Good morning. It's not often we get a chance to say that. I like sleeping in. I think Mr. Reeves must like sleeping in as well. Notice when he called us all early birds, he didn't say the early bird gets the worm. I also wanted to express appreciation for Mr. Johnson's message. Servant leadership is certainly an important topic, but it also dovetails nicely into my message, at least so far as where I plan on concluding. In the year 1719, a congregational minister from Southampton named Isaac Watts composed a hymn that might be familiar to some of us, and it goes like this. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains, repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love, and the wonders of his love, and wonders, wonders of his love. This hymn, as was said, might be familiar to some of us, and there's basically two reasons for that. The first is because it's primarily inspired by the prophetic nature of Psalm 98. Now, does anyone know the second reason this jingle might be familiar? If you caught the hint, I gave away a major clue by calling it a jingle. The second reason, and this may come as a surprise, is because holidaygoers have not just co-opted, but completely hijacked these lyrics, something for which Isaac Watts never intended. As of the mid-1990s, Joy to the World was considered among the top three most popular Christmas carols of all time. However, as was read, this hymn endeavors to celebrate the time of Christ's second coming, as symbolized by the fall festival season. Meanwhile, it spoke nothing of the virgin birth. No manger, no wise men, no Santa, no flying reindeer, no Yule log, nor even a tree. Case in point, did you know that the celebration of Christmas was outlawed in most of New England during the time period from which this song originated? It's true. Calvinist Puritans and numerous Protestants abhorred the celebration and likened it to pagan rituals and popish observances. In 1659, for example, the General Court of Massachusetts forbade, under the penalty of 5 shillings per offense, that's a little over $30 today, the observance of any such day as Christmas or the like, either by forbearing of labor or feasting in any such way. The Assembly of Connecticut likewise prohibited the reading of the Book of Common Prayer, the keeping of Christmas and Saints' Day, the making of minced pies, the playing of cards, or performing on any musical instrument. These things were a no-no. Now, by itself, nobody would argue against eating pie or playing cards or especially enjoying music, but they were forbidden in connection with keeping Christmas. Until finally repealed, that is, these statutes remained in place until the 19th century. Now, the reason I share this isn't just to increase our awareness of Isaac Watts' motivation or true intention in lyricizing Christ's return. Instead, one must remember that Joy to the World immediately preceded what's commonly referred to as the Great Awakening, or New Lights versus Old Lights, Puritan faith versus rote and hollow Anglican tradition. In other words, there were a growing number of clergymen, like Watts, who taught that each person could have a personal connection and relationship with God outside the confines of a bishop-centered and influenced Church of England theological base, which helped lead to the Revolutionary War, by the way. But on the previously stated spiritual premise, and based on that alone, aside from anything political, they were right. After all, character isn't just born of habit, rather one's character determines the habit. So it's not in the practicing of confession or weekly communion, nor even in the memorization of a Latin prayer that one's value before God is determined. Rather, that personal relationship, of which everyone should strive for, begins with a contrite spirit and a broken heart, knowing that our true place, what we really deserve, isn't grace. This concept was at the heart of their revival message, and as such, a major focus was given to preparing as one should for Christ's second coming. So as you can well imagine, this fervor, this zeal for vigilance permeated the colonial scene, taking hold of people as never before, and is evident from the record. Take, for example, Harvard-educated and fellow Puritan minister Cotton Mather. He predicted that Jesus Christ would return in the year 1697. That date, of course, came and went, so Mather recalculated his figures and came up with 1716. When that date likewise came, Mather would again shift his apocalyptic prediction to 1736. How do you suppose that worked out? Cotton Mather lost even more credibility over his involvement in the Salem witch trials, but nonetheless, people had listened to him, and the movement for which he supported was already well underway. Next, there was Henry Archer. In his work, The Personal Reign of Christ Upon Earth, Archer predicted the second coming of Jesus would occur in the year 1700, and he wasn't alone. Favoring the same date was John Napier. Now, if his name sounds familiar, it's because Napier invented the logarithm tables commonly used by navigators, scientists, and engineers today. In other words, these were well-educated people. These were the movers and shakers of the period. And besides others, I think we understand that these were not your everyday doomsday kooks. Rather, the intelligentsia was preaching of Christ's imminent return and that his millennial reign would commence here on earth. I must emphasize that point, with all his saints on earth. And not just because Revelation 5:10 says so, but because there existed at the time a major pushback against what's commonly referred to as post-millennialism. In fact, as you're turning to Revelation chapter 20, I'll briefly explain what that means. Invented by a guy named Daniel Whitby, post-millennialists maintain that Jesus will not return until the 1,000 years of kingdom living have finished, that we, the church, bring about the millennium through the preaching of the gospel, whereby more and more people are converted, the eventual outcome supposedly being a utopian society fit for Jesus. In other words, once the earth has been cleaned up and sanitized enough, wherein Christian values abound, will Jesus finally return? So I suppose from their perspective, Jesus wouldn't even need a rod of iron. However, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them." This is in reference to the saints. "And judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands." And here comes the definitive statement. "And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Except that you can't live and reign with someone who hasn't returned yet. Meaning Daniel Whitby was wrong. And his contemporaries, folks like Watts, Mather, Archer, and Napier, they all knew it. They also believed, as rightly taught, that we should be preparing for Christ's return. And one of the ways we do that is by talking about it. So let's go to Psalm 98, from which Joy to the World was inspired. And as we read through this, recall that Psalms are largely prophetical of both Advents, especially the second, for which this reflects. Psalm chapter 98, beginning in verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Why a new song? Why not an old song? Because he hath made all things new. Remember, this is yet future, therefore continuing. For he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sights of the nations. Ah, so this is millennial. Notice what's said next. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. What an incredible time this will be. As mentioned several times, this will be a time of great joy. Perhaps not in the initial judging of some, as we heard last week by Mr. Robert Dick. However, by at large, joy for most, joy to the world. Now, there are differing millennial components that individually have joy, some that come by way of natural results, such as the government of God, which yields stability and peace, and other components that are just inherently fun. In my opinion, this is what Isaac Watts really intended. This was the real focus of that beautiful hymn he wrote. However, before moving forward, we need to define or more finely tune our primary term. After all, joy is counted among the fruits of the Spirit. In fact, as the second descriptor mentioned in Galatians 5:22, aka love, joy, peace, etc., it stands to follow that we should assign a specific definition to it. Therefore, in the Greek, joy, or chara, is to extend favor, denoting a proper awareness of God's grace, or to rejoice because of his favor. In other words, chara is not just the result, but rather is also the cause. Or phrasing this another way, chara backtracks to its own source. It's the entire package, cause and effect, which lends a richness of depth and appreciation. Likewise, joy, or simcha in Hebrew, is always connected to God. Whereas in English, we tend to view joy as a feeling or an emotion, the temporary result of something good, which can be fleeting, but not so in the verses we read, nor in the verses we are going to read. So keep that in mind as we move forward. Next, let's visit Isaiah 61. There we'll read most of the chapter. The first little bit, however, Jesus read in Nazareth at the beginning of his ministry, circa Luke chapter 4. So we'll read that too, but then we'll continue to the part I wish to emphasize. Again, Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 1, says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Okay, now this is the exact place where Jesus quit reading and closed the book. He described the fulfillment of this as taking place then, but there is a future fulfillment coming. Jesus was purposeful in where he stopped. Therefore, notice what's said next. In fact, this is reminiscent of the millennial nature of Psalm 98. The verse continues, "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning," there it is again, "the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." And what comes next is the restoration of Israel. There's joy in that too. The verse continues, "And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast." Now, why would you, a spiritually glorified saint and priest of the Lord, boast of Gentiles? Well, for the same reason Paul had done, but all the more, because this will be the time in which all are called, being given the same opportunity as us now, of which you will play a major role. As such, this address also applies to the redeemed captives. Therefore, continuing in verse 7, "Instead of shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs." Notice the reoccurring theme of millennial joy. "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, and they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed." And verse 10 is especially telling in that it shifts to the first-person perspective of those whom God has saved. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." Well, but why? Well, the verse answers, "For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." You know, before I mentioned the government of God in which there's order, the opposite of confusion, the government of God in which there's law, the opposite of lawlessness, and as such there's joy. But specific to the point made here, the saints are joyful in their glory. Therefore, let's really drive this point home. Remember, I had said that some points were just inherently fun. And the joy both you and I will have as spiritually glorified beings is huge. Therefore, let's go to Psalm 149. By the way, from this point forward, this message will be scripture-laden. Again, from Psalm 149, verse 5. "Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds." Now, the reference to having a bed in this sense is probably metaphorical. Really, your final resting place, aka the destination of your spiritual journey, is your glorification, in which you won't need sleep. And we know this is yet future because of what's said next. Verse 6, "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations." Yes, to some extent, judgment will be committed to the saints. As you may recall, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says the same thing, including the verses we previously read in Revelation. Yet simultaneously, we are said to have joy, or as Isaac Watts would say, joy to the world. But again, there's joy in glory, for which there's no shortage of scripture. Psalm chapter 16, verse 11, for example, you don't necessarily have to turn there, but you're welcome to write it down, says this, You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Likewise, Psalm 132:9 says, let the priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints do what? Shout for joy. And verse 16 of the same chapter, I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Joy, 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 joy in glory. Rounding out this millennial point, let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. There, Jesus told a parable that begins in verse 14. It's a parable concerning one's conduct prior to entering the kingdom. But it's also peculiar in the way Jesus phrased it. Again, this is Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received or gained 2 more also. Dropping down to verse 19. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into what? The joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. And here it is again. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Revealing, isn't it? Entrance into the kingdom of God is equated with everlasting joy. No wonder feastgoers were and are instructed to rejoice before the Lord, for it's the millennium that we're celebrating. Or as Kool and the Gang once sang, celebrate good times, come on. Circa 1980, that song takes me back to my childhood. Anybody remember what the next line is? There's a party going on right here, a celebration to last throughout the millennium, right? Not really, I changed a word there. My point, of course, is to illustrate what a delightful command this is. Entering the joy of the Lord can only mean that he wants us to participate in his joy, in his happiness. God's joy becomes our joy because it's a part of our inheritance. More than that, the parable encourages us to develop our talents so that we may have something to share with others too. So likewise, there's also joy in the present. I realize, by the way, the focus per the featured hymn has been millennial, but we're said to have joy now too. And I think it's important that we realize that because joy shouldn't be exclusive to the future. In other words, you can't go from being consistently miserable now to magically joyful then. On that note, and I almost hesitate to share this, but in a moment you'll see why. Too often it seems, or on occasion, we've seen people, we've known people passing through our ranks who exude a perpetual negativity. We've all known people like this, people whom you'd rather avoid because they're exhausting to be around. Now, of course, that doesn't mean we don't experience times of hardship, but even amid turmoil, we can and should have joy. According to Psalm chapter 5, Verses 11 and 12, for example, again, you're welcome to write that down. There's joy from trusting in the Lord's protection. From Psalm 66, verses 1 through 4, we should be joyful knowing that God is sovereign, and according to Psalm 100, that He is our Maker. Again, having defined the term, godly joy is always connected to God, meaning He's got this. Even in Old Testament times, God expressed His wish that we should live an abundant life with joy and gladness of heart. And that's from Deuteronomy 28:47. In New Testament times, Paul wrote, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy," which is found in Romans 15:13. So how does He fill us with all joy? Can we even know? Yes, we can. One good passage to examine in this regard is John 15:11. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Anybody know what he's talking about there? Yes, no, maybe? Let's go to John 15. For context, we'll back up a few sentences and start in verse 9. By the way, this section is commonly read during the Passover, but makes a broader point, which is why we're here. John chapter 15, verse 9 says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Continuing in verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." But how? How are we imbued with his joy? Contextually, such is connected to obedience, yes, but it's more than that. Therefore, dropping down to verse 26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he," or it, "will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Now advancing forward a page to chapter 16, verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you," said Jesus, "that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." As was said earlier, folks, even amid turmoil, we can have joy. That inner peace made possible by God's Spirit, for which nothing can surpass. We are told, after all, to be of good cheer. Now, in the time we have left, I'd like to share some tangible examples from those who have gone before us. People whom we knew. People whom we drew inspiration from. People that were acquainted with grief and were subjected to pain, yet not without hope. People who exuded joy. An extension of that inner peace made possible by God's Holy Spirit. I'll forego, of course, mentioning any names because their examples alone should suffice. And I'll try and refrain from becoming emotional, but make no promises. In the spring of 95, amid theological upheaval, in what I believe was the second UCG service held locally, the very first person in church to speak to Karen, amazed, in fact, at God's flair for drama that he would even think about calling anyone into the church at that time, Karen, my wife, that is, was a wonderful lady sporting her Ramblin' Rod sweater, complete with all of its buttons and pins. She wasn't timid like others. Instead, she was warm and welcoming. This person, along with her husband, exuded joy and had a laugh that warmed your soul. They usually sat somewhere in front and, as I recall, loved bellowing through the song service without a care in the world. Lovely, lovely people. Another person with whom a connection was made was a lady with extraordinary talent. She adored my wife, calling Karen her daughter. This person loved God's people and would commonly host Sabbath meals in her home, serving a spread for which she easily spent days preparing. Another couple whom we had the pleasure of knowing, we met about 19 years ago in Rome, of all places, although they lived right here in Vancouver and attended locally. And like the previous examples, an immediate bond was struck. Eventually, the missus became sick, passing first, with her husband following 4 years later. But just like the others, true to their character, they exuded joy. I personally consider this noteworthy, as should you, because no matter the circumstance, frailty and pain included, they were always more interested in how we were doing more so than dwelling on themselves. In fact, remember when I said that we've all known people who exude perpetual negativity, people whom we'd rather avoid? Well, these folks were the exact opposite. They were even a pleasure to visit in the hospital. I'll share one more example. I could go on all day, but again, there's consistency in these examples, enough so that you get the point. Another person who I really liked, everyone did, was a fellow that came to church even though he could barely get himself here. His cane eventually became a walker, which eventually became a wheelchair. He'd sit back there near the sound booth. You'd ask him how he was doing, for which he offered a quip, a comedic or anecdotal response that always garnered a laugh. Then you know what always happened next? He'd ask how you were. The common thread here, brethren, contained in each of these stories is that of outward thinking, not inward. You can't exude joy, the second fruit of God's Spirit, if you're an inward thinking person. Rather, in each of these examples, God's people were of good cheer, and they exuded joy. They were a pleasure to be around. God can use people like that, and will, putting them to work straight away at the beginning of his millennial rule. Joy to the world, the Lord is coming. And why not? We'll continue with it before concluding. Therefore, let every heart prepare him room as heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. But why? Well, because no more will sin and sorrow grow, nor will thorns infest the ground as he comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love. I know we have another service between now and then, but have an amazing feast, brethren.